The advantage of living with one of the editors is good. Sometimes it's not so good because the editor takes liberty to not put in the bulletin what I wanted to put in. And that happened this week. Mikey says, "What are you going to preach on Sunday? What's your title?" And I said, "I'm going to preach on A Place for Mom." She says, "What's the text?" I said, "Joan London." I am amazed that that advertisement on TV remains uncriticized. At first, it offended me when I saw it. A Place for Mom. What about poor old dad, you know? And then I decided that, well, it assumes what is probably statistically true, that men don't live as long as women, and therefore mom's a widow. This week I thought of another reason why A Place for Mom was desired, even if the dad has not died. I was riding the elevator up to the courtrooms at the Harris County Criminal Lawyers Courthouse, and there was a bailiff on the elevator with several of us lawyers who we all knew and recognized from his years of service. And one of the lawyers said, "I thought you retired about 6 months ago." He said, "I did." "And you come back to work?" He said, "It's either that or a divorce." That's what I wanted to talk to you about, and Mikey canceled it by saying, "No, you're not going to speak about that on Mother's Day." So I chose another title that's very plain. But it is astounding the way we treat the mothers in our culture, and it's all good. I want to talk about a mother this morning that we find in Scripture. It's the Hannah, who is the mother of Samuel. And I read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. This is the time that Hannah has brought Samuel as a child to be cared for and to be instructed for life by the priest Eli. She says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The relationship between this mother and child constitutes the first part of the book of 1 Samuel. It's not the whole story. It's a wonderful scene of a mother who comes and says, "Here's my child. I prayed for this child, and I promised I'd give him to the Lord, and here I am this day fulfilling that promise and delivering him for his whole life to the Lord." Many years of secret hardship and heartache preceded this wonderful day when Hannah dedicated her son. One of the things I am impressed by the Bible stories is how relevant they are to what we experience in our own time. From the outside, if you were a neighbor, you would have thought that Hannah had the perfect life. You would have thought that Hannah had not a care in the world. She was married to a loving husband who professed and who showed that he loved her more than anyone else in the world. What more could a woman want than to be loved that way by her husband? Her husband was a religious man. In that day of Eli, cultural life did not include a deeply religious life. In spite of that, her husband was a very religious man. When it came time for the feast days to be celebrated, he took his entire family up to Shiloh to observe those days. He was faithful to God, even though most people who lived in that culture were not faithful to God at the time. Eli, the priest, was a very good man, except he did not restrain his sons in their behavior, and then he appointed them as priests, although he knew they were not living and being what a priest should be like. They were personally corrupt and immoral men. And yet, the strange thing about Hannah's husband is that he went up to the very place where they occupied their positions as priests, and he worshiped God in spite of the fact that those who were to represent God to the people were corrupt and immoral. Many people excused themselves from religious devotion because of the immorality of the priests, who is not socially required. But Hannah's husband was not of that disposition. He was a religious man. It appears that he was successful financially. So you look at Hannah and you see how wonderful her life is. Married to a good man, married to a religious man who would be faithful to her because that's what his religion required. A man who was caring and providing for her so that her needs were always met, and more than her needs, what she wanted was met as well. Truth of the matter is, Hannah was a very miserable human being in all those years. Hannah's life seemed ideal to those outside, but if you were to look inside the family and at Hannah's personal life, you would find a very depressed woman. That is often the case today, isn't it? We look at somebody and we say, boy, they have it. They have it made, don't they? But if you were to really know those people, you would find maybe the wife and the mother severely depressed, low self-esteem, and nothing seems able to give that person relief. Her difficult situation, like many situations, resided in her home that is not always open and viewed by those on the outside. Now, some have thought that Hannah was depressed because she was in a polygamous situation. But polygamy was socially acceptable. Now, I don't know. I don't understand why in the Old Testament that was practiced and divorce was so frowned on. I've thought this way. Divorce was allowed, Jesus said, because of the hardness of people's hearts. When I first started practicing law in divorce cases, you had to prove a fault. You had to prove that someone was unfaithful or was committed assaults or something in order to get a divorce. Unless you could prove that, you couldn't get a divorce. And then there came in what is we call in the profession the no-fault divorce. And at first I resisted that idea. I thought, well, you know, people are getting divorced and they don't even have to have a reason except that they want one. But over the years, I've kind of changed my mind. The worst thing you can do is force people to be married who hate each other. That's a greater evil than maybe divorce would be. And so today the law is if you want a divorce, you're going to get it whether the other person wants it or not. And all the other person can do is hopefully run up attorney's fees. I mean, that's what happens. The inevitable is already said in the law that you're going to get divorced. Well, maybe Jesus explains that. One time he when he was asked about divorce, he said, we ought not to be thinking about divorce. We ought to be thinking God's original intention, and that is one man, one woman for life. And the disciples that were following were grieved at his teaching, and they said, well, if divorce is so bad that we ought not to think about it, why did Moses give it? And he said, because of the hardness of people's hearts. And so that's probably the legitimate reason for both divorce and, in a sense, polygamy in that day was less of an evil than divorce. Remember, the children of Israel were nomadic people. And in that time, there was no social structure that would assist a divorced woman with her basic needs. And the women were in such a position that they were not breadwinners as a rule themselves. And so rather than having the wife that is not preferred anymore just put aside and divorce, which would make her at the mercy of all events, they seem to have allowed polygamy. And it was not always an ideal situation, to be truthful. Polygamy first seems to start in the book of Genesis. There is a statement that a man named Lamech had two wives, and that didn't make him a very nice person either. He said to his wives, he says, you know, if Cain is avenged, I will be avenged tenfold if somebody bothers me. And he was evidently a violent kind of person, but he had two wives. He was the first one in Scripture that had two wives and practiced polygamy. But Abraham and, of course, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, came out of different women, out of four different women in Jacob's life. And so when Hannah found herself in a polygamous situation, it was not an unusual situation, nor one that society frowned upon. The problem and why Hannah was so miserable in her personal life was because she could not have children. Internally, this made her feel somewhat of a failure because of the social expectation that a woman would become a mother. And compounding that sort of inner feeling about herself, there was one of the other wives that she shared her husband with. Her name was Peninnah. I'm going to call her Penny. That's what I would have called her. But she was an abusive personality. And she abused Hannah and destroyed her happiness and her sense of self-worth. Listen to the description in chapter 1, verses 3-7. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Penny, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. What an insight into human nature. Poor old Elkanah did everything he knew to do to make his wife happy. If she needed a new tent or a house to live in, he would have built that. When they went up to do the religious celebrations and the wives would be given a portion of the offering and the children, he gave Hannah twice as much as he gave the other wives. Didn't make a bit of difference. Let me tell you, you find yourself living with a depressed woman, and the same is true with a depressed man, so I'm not making this just with women, But oftentimes, women in their home life are very depressed and have a low sense of self-esteem, and nothing the husband can do or say seems to make any difference. And that certainly is true in the case of Hannah. The second wife bullied Hannah. You know, when I was growing up, we didn't talk much about people who were bullying at school. I mean, there were always those who did it. I remember the Brinkley family in Elk City, Oklahoma. Those boys were the meanest boys since Jesse James and Frank. And they just loved to beat up on kids, fellow students. One of them got so mad because the principal kicked him out of school. Even in the late 1940s, he brought a gun to school and shot the principal. That's the Brinkley boys. Well, I had one in my class, and I was deathly afraid of him. So bullying is not something we just discovered, although we have discovered in our time how significant and how harmful that can be. And Hannah is an example of someone who was bullied and by another wife. I read this statement about being a bully. A person is bullied when he or she is exposed repeatedly over time to negative actions or words by one or more persons, and he or she has difficulty defending himself or herself. So our children sometimes get bullied, and that's a legitimate concern that you might have. It is an aggressive behavior that involves unwanted and very negative actions. It involves a repeated pattern of behavior. And so every year, as the time grew closer for the family to go up to Shiloh to worship God, Hannah would be more fearful because she knew what awaited her was the bullying from the other wife. It involves an imbalance of power or position or strength. Well, in that culture, the reason why Penny had such power over Hannah was that she had so many children. She had a status that Hannah could not have because she could not have children. The frustration of trying to help somebody, whether you're close to them or not, but especially if you're close to that person, the frustration of trying to handle that person's low self-esteem and depression is best expressed by Elkanah, who said to Rachel, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I mean, that shows that he was at his wit's end as to handle this problem. Well, Hannah became extremely fervent in her prayer life. And one time at Shiloh, she went off and they had finished eating and drinking. And Hannah stood up and she went near to the Lord's temple. And Eli was sitting there at the doorpost. And in bitterness of heart, the Bible says, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and do not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Now, Eli, who was a good man, also represents what we do sometimes. Eli was a good man himself, religious man himself. And he saw this woman, and she had the behavior of someone who was intoxicated. And he became outraged that someone would come this close to the temple itself and be intoxicated. And he rebuked her. He says, "Do away with the wine." And she says, "I haven't had any wine. I am praying out of the anxiety of my soul." And Eli, when he knew the truth, was apologetic. And he said something else. He says, go, woman, and be blessed in your prayer. Well, Hannah had it's an amazing what a religious experience, or maybe what a religious teacher can say to us in giving us a new outlook, because Hannah went home that day different in her outlook toward others, and more importantly, with her own self-image. And she conceived and had a child, and she named him Samuel. Hannah's prayer was answered. You never underestimate the power of a woman who prays. Two men made an impact on the world like few have ever made. John and Charles Wesley led a religious revolution and revival that changed England and America. The Methodist churches all go back to John and Charles Wesley. And the secret to these two men, and Charles Wesley probably wrote 10,000 hymns that the church would learn and sing. The secret to what made these two men so powerful is their mother. The mother named Susanna spent 1 hour each day praying for her children. You say, well, how could she spend an hour praying for her? Well, she had 17 children. So even if you named them, it would take some time. Additionally, she would take each child 1 hour and each week and talk only to that child about spiritual things. It is no wonder that John and Charles Wesley grew up as deeply, deeply religious and spiritual, and led the revival that swept across two continents. You know, I've read a lot about John and Charles Wesley and about their mother. I've not read anything about their father. No doubt that who they were and what they accomplished was because their mother prayed for them every day. And their mother, like Hannah, wanted to devote her children to the Lord. Don't ever underestimate the power of a woman. Idaloo, Texas, small dusty town near Lubbock in West Texas. There was a church family in Idaloo, Texas. The name of the father in the family was Oscar, and the mother was Lona. Lona Payden prayed that her four sons would become ministers and missionaries. Her three sons, Klein Payden and Harold Payden and Gerald Payden, did become ministers and missionaries, the first missionaries back to Italy after World War II. And the establishment of the Sunset School of Preaching in Lubbock, Texas, was a effort begun by Klein Payden. When I was growing up, the Payden brothers were such powerful spiritual leaders in the church. Their mother prayed for them, and all four sons became preachers and missionaries. Their two daughters, one married a brother Fox, who became a missionary in Japan, so she was a missionary's wife. And the other married Mont Whitson, who was a preacher and a teacher in the church. What a powerful influence, a woman's prayer in all places, Idaloo, Texas. Now, that she had a son that did not become a preacher. He didn't have the gift of preaching, but he had a gift of building. And in the 1950s, when the Church of Christ was growing so rapidly, we were abandoning old, used church buildings and building new buildings. This church was built. But every church in the 50s was designed, it looked like, by the Payton Construction Company. We're one of the last few Payton church buildings to still be in existence. Most of them have been torn down to make room for bigger buildings. But before class, I was visiting with a man who was visiting, and he was admiring these beams. And I explained that these are original. After the hurricane destroyed our building, these beams stayed. And so they're original with the... And if you look on the outside, you can recognize a Payton church building wherever you find it. That was the brother that couldn't preach. But how much he blessed the churches by providing a very inexpensive way to build a new church facility. Don't ever underestimate the power of a woman in prayer. I don't know if parents pray today for their children to be missionaries or ministers. I'm out of touch with that. I hope that they still are, because the lifeblood of the church will be the ministers and missionaries, and we need homes that are praying that their children will be so involved. Now, she kept her promise to God. When Samuel reached about 3 or 4 years of age, Hannah brought Samuel to Eli and said, "I received my son from God. I'm giving him back to God." A wonderful, wonderful ceremony. And then every year afterwards, she would come up to Shiloh, and she would bring a little larger robe as he would outgrow his old one, and she would be united briefly with her son, Hannah. Powerful story about what a mother can do, but it wasn't easy. Hannah didn't lead the ideal life, even though many people thought she did. But for much of her life, she was afflicted with severe depression and poor self-image. The life of Samuel is so significant. He anointed the first king of Israel. He anointed the second king of Israel. And his life was so significant that it became just, to read about him became so unwieldy. It's so big of a book that they had to divide that book. We call it today 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But it's really one volume that's been separated because it's so large in telling the story of Hannah's son. Beautiful story. We're glad to have everybody here this morning, and we hope that if you are not a Christian yet, that you have thought about it and that you want to confess your faith in Christ to be baptized, or if we can assist you in prayer, we stand ready at the front. Oh, we stand to sing.
Please be seated for a moment. And thank you, Alan, for the story of Hannah and motherhood. A couple of words about women and God's love of women and the capacity for nurturing. God gave a capacity to women for nurturing where men have another gift. But all women have the capacity for nurturing. And we need to honor that as often as possible. In a few minutes, we're going to pass out roses and flowers for every female in the building, because every female in the building has a very special gift in terms of nurturing. And being there is a caregiver. A men provider, but women's caregivers. Let me just share this with you. Today we celebrate Mother's Day. In thinking of our mothers, remember, she's the place from which we came. She provided our first home. She was our first teacher. She was our first love, our first friend, and even our first enemy when she said no. We thank her for the tender care she gave to us each day. We thank her for the times she rocked us in her arms and sent terrible dreams away. We thank her for the times she picked us up from spills and falls, for smiling with approval at our silly, childish pranks. We thank her for the stories and the prayers shared at night, and even for the discipline to turn our wrong behavior into right. We thank her for not giving up on us in our adolescent days and the times when we really weren't thinking, for showing us throughout our lives that it is love, love, that makes a difference in any person's life. We thank her for the memories of years that passed by all too quickly. For now, we reminisce and heave a sigh of relief for having mothers in our lives. Moreover, yet, there's one more to thank her for. There is no end. We honor or dishonor our mothers. We honor or dishonor our mothers by what we do and what we say in our daily lives. By recognizing this, we believe we pay tribute to our mothers as the scriptures require. Nothing on earth can break the bond we have with our mothers. Not time, not space, not even death. She is the map we follow with every step we take. Love always trusts, always hopes, and hopes always perseveres. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:7 and 8. If your mom is still living, do not forget to say thank you. Thank you. Especially on her very special day, Mother's Day. Moreover, if she's gone on to be with the Lord, thank God as often as possible for the memories you have of her, for the life and the legacy she gave. Constantly give thanks to God. Happy Mother's Day to all moms, present and future moms, and God's peace to those who grieve for their mothers today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for us to come together, Heavenly Father, to commune one with another and to share each other's experiences, Heavenly Father, and share each other's prayers. Heavenly Father, we pray that we as a body of believers, that we're constantly building each other up. As a body of believers, Heavenly Father, we do these things in honor of our loving mothers, in honor of you, Heavenly Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we are the children that you wished for, prayed for, and through our mothers. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we continue to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed. However, we have gifts for all of you. Females.